The lesson of the day comes from the Psalter. I will read Psalm 127. This will be this morning the first of a two-part series from this psalm. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you this day that you would fill us with grace, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your love. Father, we cry out to you that we might see through the vanities of this life to the wisdom of obeying you. And Father, this day we especially lift up our families to you. We pray that through the teaching of this psalm, that you might more and more shape and mold our families into the shape that you would have them. Father, we pray that your Spirit might be at work among us now to be our teacher. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalm 127 is one of my favorite psalms, and hopefully you will see why that is the case as we work through it. Psalm 127, along with its companion Psalm 128, which I also hope that we'll be able to look at some point in the not-too-distant future, is a family psalm. It is a psalm about family life. It deals with all kinds of themes that relate to life in the family, things like sleep, work, children, eating bread together, the kinds of things that go on in the context of a family, in the context of a home. Now, I think this is important for us to consider because people today, people in the world around us today, are so confused about the family. The family is falling apart. Everybody sees that. We see it every day. We see it on TV. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it constantly all around us. There is cynicism about family bonds. There is despair about the institution of marriage. There is frustration about the way that children are turning out. But if you look at the family through the lens of Scripture, and we must do that because God himself is the one who created the family. He's the one who can tell us how it's supposed to work. If we look at family life through the lens of Scripture, we find that family life as God intended, family life as God designed it, is a beautiful thing. It is a glorious thing. It is an adventurous thing. In fact, I think it's very fitting that Psalm 127 is a poem about family life because family life itself is supposed to be poetic. Somebody who really captured this well is G.K. Chesterton. And if you want to read a book that just is wonderful at bringing this out, G.K. Chesterton's collection of writings on the family called Brave New Family is outstanding. Listen to what he says about the adventure and the challenge of family life. Family life is the most engaged life in the world. There is only one adventurer in the world, as can be seen very clearly in the modern world, the father of a family. Even the most desperate adventurers are nothing compared with him. Everything in the modern world is organized against that fool, that imprudent, daring fool. Everything is organized against the unruly, audacious man who is daring enough to have a wife and a family. Everything is organized against the man who dares to found a family. Everything is against him, savagely organized against him. Everything turns and combines against him. Men, events, the events of society, the automatic play of economic laws, and in short, everything else. There you have it. See, that's the adventure of fatherhood, of family life, the challenge. But Chesterton not only captures the challenge and the adventure that's there for the family, for the father in the family, he also captures the adventure of childhood, being born into a family. How to be born into a family is like stepping into a fairy tale. Listen to what he says. The supreme adventure is being born. There we do walk suddenly into a splendid, startling trap. There we do see something of which we had not dreamed before. Our father and mother do lie in wait for us and leap out on us like brigands from a bush. Our uncle is a surprise. Our aunt is, in the beautiful common expression, a bolt from the blue. When we step into the family by the act of being born, we do step into a world which is incalculable, into a world which has its own strange laws, into a world which could do without us, into a world that we have not made. In other words, when we step into the family, we step into a fairy tale. See, family life is adventurous. Family life is daring. Family life is poetic. Family life is like a fairy tale. You know, we have that saying when something is really dangerous or really challenging. We say, don't try this at home. Well, I dare say there's nothing more dangerous or more adventurous than what already takes place in the home. It's been said that courage may be more of a domestic virtue than a political one. And indeed, I think that is the case. But while there's danger, while there is adventure in family life as God designed it, while family life is something of a fairy tale, this story that we just fall into with all kinds of twists and turns and adventures, there's also something deeply sacred about the family, or at least we should say in a fallen world, there's something deeply sacred about the Christian family. See, God himself exists as a family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you've heard me say before, God created humanity in order that his Son might have a bride, in order that she might be brought into this divine family. See, God created humanity not only that we might image the divine family of Father, Son, and Spirit, but that we might be a part of that family. It's been pointed out that at that first Christmas, when God the Son entered into the life of a human family, he also made way for human families to enter into the life of the Trinity. See, that's one way of thinking about our whole salvation, our whole redemption. It's being brought into the family of God, the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And see, that's why we need to understand that the modern day attack on the family, where everything is organized against the family, everything is arrayed against the family, this modern day attack on the family is really an attack on the Christian gospel itself. It's really an attack on the Trinity. Again, G.K. Chesterton said, these modern attempts to re-engineer the family, to recreate the family in this new, this novel way, to redesign the family according to our own lights, says it's doomed to failure. He said, people do not know what they are doing because they do not know what they are undoing. They think that in tinkering with the family, redefining marriage, redefining the grounds for divorce and whatnot, redefining the way to raise children, they think they're just messing with a human institution. In reality, they are messing with God himself, the one who designed the family, the one who stands behind it. And that's why we need the wisdom of Psalm 127, perhaps more than ever. And I want to stress here the word wisdom, because that's what Psalm 127 really is all about. This is a wisdom psalm, a wisdom poem. It is attributed to Solomon, who of course is the principal author of the Bible's wisdom literature, as it's called, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and you will find many themes here in Psalm 127 that resonate with things you find in the wisdom literature of Scripture, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Jim Jordan has said it well. He said that God gave us law to tune us into truth. He gives us wisdom to fine-tune us to the truth. Law gives us truth. It tunes us into the truth. But the wisdom literature of the Bible fine-tunes us to the truth. It takes us into the details of life, the mysteries of life, the things that the law doesn't quite seem to cover, where there's no straightforward application of the law. That's where wisdom comes in. And wisdom is needed, perhaps more than anything, in family life, to live the way that God has called us to. And that's really what this psalm is all about. It is a wisdom psalm. Now, before we get into the details, in fact, most of the details we'll get into next week, I want to talk about what we're dealing here with here in Psalm 127, sort of the big picture. This psalm breaks down into two parts. The first part deals with work, and you could also say with sleep. And then the second part deals with children, and you could also say with warfare. Now, one of the problems here that we have in interpreting this psalm, applying this psalm, is what Solomon means when he speaks of the house. Verse 1, he speaks of the house. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What is this house Solomon is talking about? Well, because Solomon is the author here, some have thought that this must refer to the temple that Solomon oversaw the building of. If you read in 1 Kings, you see Solomon is the great temple builder. He built this house for God, and perhaps reflecting on that project, he realized that unless God makes this fruitful and productive, the labor is in vain. And of course, if it does refer to the temple in Jerusalem, when you bring this psalm over into the new covenant, you would say that Jesus is the greater Solomon, the true temple builder, and the temple he builds is the people temple of the church. That would be one way of reading this psalm. But I'm not sure that that exhausts it. Later in the same verse, he speaks of the city. So the house and the city are paired together. So the house really could be a way of speaking of the city. You could say of the civilization or of the nation or of the culture as a whole, since house and city are linked. City in the Bible a lot of times is a way of speaking of the society as a whole or the culture as a whole, the civilization as a whole. So it could be saying unless God builds our civilization, it's not going to stand. I think those are possible readings, and I think there would be a lot of wisdom that we could tease out of this psalm if we took it that way, if we saw it as referring to the temple or the church, you could say, or if we saw it as referring to the city or the civilization. But I think this psalm and also the next one, Psalm 128, are really best read as descriptions of the covenant family as God would have it to be, a husband and a wife and their children. These psalms are about the covenant family. The family has to be seen certainly in connection with the church and in connection with the city or the civilization. So you can't isolate the family here. But I think that's what these psalms are fundamentally about, is family life, the way God intended it. And I think another thing that's interesting about this psalm, given that it was written by Solomon, if you look at the life of Solomon, you find that all the houses he was involved in building all fell apart by the end of his life. He saw the vanity of it all. Solomon has a point where he falls away from the faith, he apostatizes, and all his works, all his labor, all his house building, all his city building turns out to be in vain. The kingdom splits shortly after his death. His sons are just a mess. He saw truly the vanity of doing things that don't have God's blessing, of what happens when God is not at the center of things. But I think this psalm, like the book of Ecclesiastes, like Proverbs, was written well before that happens, while Solomon is still a righteous man. So there's some background. Now, as we dig into the psalm itself, it's about the family, but I want you to consider something else here. There's another layer of meaning here that I want to consider just to sort of set the stage. Verse 1 talks about building and guarding. Now, can you think of someone else who was told to build and guard? Adam. Adam, back in Genesis chapter 2, he was told to tend and keep the garden. To tend the garden is to build up the garden, to glorify the garden. Ultimately, it means to transform the Garden of Eden into the city of the New Jerusalem. See, the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden. It ends with the city, with the New Jerusalem. Adam was told to tend to the garden, to make that transformation happen, to turn the Garden of Eden into the city of the New Jerusalem. To keep, as Adam is told to do with the garden, to keep the garden means to guard it. Now, Adam failed at both tasks. He failed. And so, what happened to Adam? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, as Philip read for us this morning, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and so they are cursed. Now, how are they cursed? Well, Adam was cursed in the realm of his work. His wife was cursed in the realm of childbirth. Well, guess what? Those are really the two main things that Psalm 127 deals with, work and children. See, what has Solomon in his wisdom given to us in this psalm? This is a meditation based on Genesis 3. This is extracting the wisdom that is latent in Genesis chapter 3. See, Adam's work, because of the curse, his work would now be in vain. And that's what this psalm says. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it." See that? "In toil you shall eat of it." That's what Solomon here in this psalm calls the bread of sorrows. Now there are going to be thorns and thistles that come up from the ground that get in the way. Labor now is not going to be joyful all the time as it would have been apart from the fall into sin. Now labor is going to be painful. It's going to be wearisome. God can still make it productive. He can still make bread come forth from the earth, but it's not going to come easy. See, Psalm 127, the first part of Psalm 127 is a commentary on Adam's curse. But it's also a commentary on Eve's curse when you come to the second part of the psalm. Now, what did God say to Eve? He cursed her, saying, "You will have pain in childbearing," and I think that's not just childbearing, but child-rearing, and I'm sure a lot of the moms would amen that. But I think it's especially a commentary on Genesis 3:15, where in the midst of telling Eve that she will have this great pain in childbearing, God promises a seed of the woman. God promises a son who will come and crush the serpent's head, who will do battle with the serpent at the gate of Eden, and who will defeat the serpent. And that's why the psalm, I think, is so positive about children. Solomon is looking back on that promise of Genesis 3:15 and saying, yes, there is hope, and the hope is focused on children, specifically a child, one that God would send through the woman into the world. See, it's positive about children because through a child that God gives, he will bring redemption, he will undo the curse, he will build and guard the house through his son, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, the enemies at the gate will be defeated. Maybe you're familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's great work, The Hobbit. Well, everybody's familiar with Lord of the Rings now because of the movies, but remember, The Hobbit came first. You know, the end of that story, there is a dragon that is attacking the city of Lake Town. And you think of, if you know that story, you think back to the bard of the city, who, as the dragon is circling the city and breathing down fire upon the city, he takes his trusty black arrow, he strings his bow, and he fires that arrow into the heart of the dragon, and it brings the dragon Smaug down. Psalm 127 says, children are like arrows in the quiver, arrows in the hand of a warrior. Well, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself is the son. Jesus Christ himself is the trusty black arrow, fired into the heart of the enemy, bringing the dragon down to his destruction. See, all the Psalms, all the Bible, it's all really about Jesus. And that's how you have to see this. He is the one this psalm is about. But we're going to see our children have a part in that too, because God unites our children to Jesus. They become arrows and warriors as well. Well, that's the big picture. Let's start to look now at some of the finer points here, some of the details. The first part of this psalm shows that man's labors accomplish nothing unless God stands behind them and makes them effective. That's why Solomon uses the word vanity three times in two verses. Man's labor, man's guarding, man's everything is vanity apart from the blessing of God. Man's work amounts to nothing unless God blesses it. Now, there are two misguided approaches, two misguided ways you could deal with that fact that man's labor is vanity. One would be to become a workaholic and to become a worrier. And you would say, well, it all depends on me. I've got to go make it happen. It depends on my labor, my sweat, my doing. And to that attitude, this psalm says, no. Don't worry about it. Don't work yourself to death. It's all vanity anyway, apart from the blessing of God. Think of the disciples in Luke chapter 5 who were out fishing all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus tells them one simple word. He says, cast your net over here. And they do so, and it's so many fish, they can't drag them all in. The nets are tearing. We'll say fishing is in vain unless the Lord blesses. All work, all labor amounts to nothing. But if God is blessing it, even our meager efforts become greatly effective. But there's another wrong approach to take when you see this, and I think this is maybe the approach that afflicts the younger generation today. That is to say, well, it's all vanity. It's not going to amount to anything anyway. Why should I bother? Why should I try? I'm just going to sit back and watch life go on. And basically you become a dropout. You become slothful. You become lazy. You say, well, God builds the house, and so therefore I don't have to do anything. I don't need to do anything. If I did, it's vanity. There's no guarantee of success. The Lord guards the house, so I can just leave the doors unlocked at night. That's very convicting. See, that would be the wrong approach. Here's the point. Labor is vanity unless the Lord blesses. Without the Lord's blessing, it doesn't amount to anything. There's no fruitfulness. There's no real lasting productivity. So what should you do? In the face of this truth, what should you do? You should work hard, and you should sleep well at night, and you should trust everything to God. See, that's the point. Your work plus God's blessing equals great fruitfulness and fulfillment. That's the equation that this psalm is giving to us. Your work without God's blessing amounts to nothing. It's a big old zero. And if you don't work, you won't have God's blessing. And so that amounts to zero as well. It's your work plus God's blessing, God's favor resting upon you. That's what amounts to something that will last. So our effort matters. Our labor does matter. But it's not the main thing. The main thing is the blessing of God. So do your work and trust God with the results. Trust God to make it effective. Without God, your work is ultimately not going to profit you anything. It's going to be just like building a sandcastle that the tide is going to come in and then just wash away. It's not going to be anything. But with God's blessing, as Psalm 90 says, the work of our hands is established, it stands, it endures, it becomes part of God's kingdom, part of God's eternal new creation. See, when God's work stands behind your work, when God's work fills your work stands forever. Let me once again dip into the well of Tolkien for an illustration. I know that you think I don't read anything but Tolkien. That's how I think I do my morning devotions out of Tolkien. Which is true in high school, it's not true now. I do read other stuff, it's just anytime I go trying to find an illustration, these are the ones that pop in my head. Maybe this is not as well known of a story, but it's the story Leif by Niggle. Wonderful, wonderful story. They'll never make this one into a movie, but it's a great story. Niggle is a painter. It's interesting, too, to know where this story falls autobiographically in Tolkien's life. He had writer's block. He was working on Lord of the Rings, and he had writer's block, and he wrote Leif by Niggle at that point. And then he came back to Lord of the Rings and was able to finish it. But it's a story about a man named Niggle who is a painter. And he's painting a tree, which is going to be his masterpiece. But his work keeps on getting interrupted, usually by this crippled neighbor who needs his help. And so he never really gets all that much work done on his painting. In fact, there's really only one leaf that gets done just the way he wants it. The whole rest of the tree, the whole rest of the painting is unfinished. Finally, he has to go on this long journey, which in terms of the allegory, basically, that Tolkien is writing, this long journey is a metaphor for death. But when he arrives at his destination, he finds that his painting has been finished. The painting he started in this life, in this world, is finished in that life. And it's not just that the one leaf has been finished, or even the one tree has been finished, but now the painting has become a whole forest. A glorious forest, a beautiful forest, full of the most magnificent trees you could ever imagine. See, Niggle's work, which seemed so vain in this world, was blessed by God. It was favored by God. And so it became a part of God's eternal new creation. His painting came to life and was woven right into the fabric of God's kingdom, of God's new creation. It endured. It endured beyond this world. It endured for eternity. God established the work of His hands, even the meager work of His hands. His labor was not in vain because the Lord labored through Him. And that's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end. As he's talking about the resurrection, he gets to the very end of it. He says, because the resurrection is coming, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It will stand. It will be part of this resurrected new creation that God promises to us in the end. So again, what's the point? You ought to work hard. But you need to remember that God is the true work. God is really the one who gets things done in the world, the things that count. And because God is the true worker, you can sleep. You don't have to work yourself to death because, as the psalmist says elsewhere, God never sleeps, He never slumbers. And because God never sleeps, you can rest easily. You can do your work, you can put in a hard day's labor, and then you can rest easy and peacefully because you know God works during the day with you and He guards you during the night. And that's who God is. He's your worker, He's your guardian. He's the one who makes things happen in the world. He's the one who protects you. That line in verse 2, He gives His beloved sleep. I know that's a favorite of a lot of people, especially when you're pressing the snooze button in the morning. God loves me so much, I'm going to get another 10 minutes. It's possibly one way that Solomon has put his own signature on this psalm. That word, beloved, Solomon had another name. The name that God actually gave him was the name Jedidiah, which means beloved one. And that's the word that shows up here. It says, God gives Jedidiah sleep, which you could read, God gives Solomon sleep. He gives Solomon rest. But of course, God gives all His beloved sleep, all His people sleep. That's the point. Now, again, here you can read this Christologically about Jesus. Jesus is the greater Solomon or the greater Jedidiah. He is truly the beloved one of the Father. And what do we find Him doing in the Gospels? Every now and then we find Jesus taking a break, sleeping. Even when a big storm comes and He's in a boat on the sea and a huge storm comes, He's the beloved one. The Lord gives Him sleep. He's able to rest easy because He knows that the Lord guards not only the house but the boat. He's entrusting Himself to the Lord. See, the beloved can sleep. And in Jesus, we are members of the beloved. The beloved can sleep, they can rest easy, not just because they've worked hard during the day, that's probably a precondition of sleeping well at night, but also because they are resting in God's provision. Their sleep is a sign, it's a symbol of their dependence upon God. See, whereas the world tells you, you've got to work yourself to death to get ahead, you've just got to work, 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 work if you want to amount to anything in this world. The Bible says work hard. Yeah, certainly you've got to put in a hard day's labor. But the Scripture also calls us to rest, these alternating rhythms, this pattern of life that includes both work and rest. And I think a lot of our families are in danger. And I think this is part of where the wisdom of the psalm comes in and where it's so applicable to our situation today. A lot of our families are in danger of flying apart because of the frantic, hurried pace at which we live. We never have any time to rest. We never really slow down and reflect. We never really take that time to rest in what God has done. And we need to do that. We're on the brink of burning ourselves out because we act as if everything depends upon us. We need to entrust ourselves to God, trust God to do the work, trust God to guard the house, and get a good night's rest. God says, work hard during the day, and then put it behind you, and rest easy through the night. He works with you during the day. He guards you during the night. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about sleep next week, but turn quickly to the second part of the psalm, the second half of the psalm for just a minute. God's blessing enables us to build a lasting house, a lasting city, but God's blessing also provides godly children who can fight the battles of the kingdom with us, who can become warriors who stand side by side with us as we seek to engage the enemy. Verse 3, children are called a heritage and a reward. Children must be seen as gifts from God And that's very significant, because that in and of itself is countercultural. That's not how the world around us views children. Typically, children are viewed as a hassle. Now, obviously, this part of the psalm is especially directed to parents with children living in the home, and that's how I want to use it here this morning. Having children is a lot like going to work. Unless the Lord is with you, you are doomed. It is all in vain unless God is the one building your house. See, we can work in vain, and we can also have children in vain. And just as work can become curse instead of blessing, so too children can become a curse instead of a blessing. So the same dynamic that you see in the first part of the psalm is at work in the second part of the psalm as well. See, it's the same pattern. In the first part, the godly man works, but he doesn't trust in his work. He trusts in God to work through his work. And so it is in the second part of the psalm, the godly man seeks to raise up his children diligently. He seeks to form them and shape them into arrows that can be fired into the heart of the enemy. But he trusts God all the while. He raises up his children by faith. Just as he entrusts his work to the Lord, so he entrusts his children to the Lord. He entrusts his whole house, his everything, to God's safekeeping. And just as God uses our work to accomplish his purpose in the world and to create something that is enduring, that is everlasting, so God uses our conceiving of children, our bringing of children into the world, our raising up of children to build his kingdom, to expand his kingdom in the world. God uses faithful Christian parenting to raise up another generation of kingdom warriors. And that's really what this is all about. If you ask that question, what is family for? What is family for? What's it all about? What's it supposed to be about? Well, some people would say, family's all about personal fulfillment. Family's a way to feel good about yourself, to have bonds and connections and relationships. The family is for happiness. And certainly you see that there in verse 5. It says, the man with a quiver full of children is happy. But that's not the end goal in itself. That's a byproduct of doing what he ought to do. Others say, family is for the common good. Family serves the benefit of society. It's all about preserving our civilization, even our species. And certainly there's a lot of truth in that too. When the family falls apart, the whole society falls apart. But that's not ultimate either. What is family for? Family's for the kingdom. Family is for warfare. Specifically, you can say family is for holy war. So you have to see your family in this light. You have to see your family as God's weapon. Your children are God's heavy artillery wheeled out into the battlefield to engage the enemy. Children are arrows in the quiver, arrows in the hand. Family then is boot camp. It is training. Your children are soldiers. Your family is God's militia. You are to be constantly preparing your children for battle. Now, how does that work? Start with this. It starts with how we view our children. There are a lot of wrong views of children floating around out there. The world will tell you generally that children are innocent. In fact, the world will tell us that children are repositories of wisdom and virtue and innocence. That's clearly not the biblical view. Children are fallen in Adam. They share in his guilt and his corruption. At the other extreme, you have some Christians who will say that children born to Christian parents, and that's the focus here, no Christian would argue with the fact that children are born depraved. But what about Christian children, children born to Christian parents? There are some Christians who will say those children are just as depraved as the world's children. There's no difference between them. Children are just vipers and diapers. There's no difference between Christian children and the world's children. Well, neither one of those views is correct. Neither one of those views does justice to Scripture. Biblically, the children of God's people, the children born to even one believing parent, have a covenantal relationship with God. They are members of His covenant community, so God's promises belong to them. God's Spirit belongs to them. Covenant children are not totally depraved the way the children of the world are. Covenant children are in a relationship with God. And they're to be brought up by their parents so that that relationship is nurtured, so that it matures, so that they grow in it. But you also have to say this, biblically speaking. Even covenant children are immature and foolish and need direction. And see, that's where parenting comes in. Your children have got this covenantal connection with God, but now you've got to nurture it and guide it. You've got to fan the flame of the Spirit that's been put within them. This is your calling as parents. So covenant children are not innocent, much less wise, nor are they without God and without hope. God is their God, but they need a lot of discipling. And that's what this psalm really is about in the second part. See, they are arrows, you could say. And when you bring that baby home from the hospital, that's a little arrow in the quiver. But now that arrow needs to be polished and straightened and sharpened. And so God gives you, you know, say 18 or 20 years to do that. That's your task, to teach and to mold and to train and to pray and to trust. And then it comes time to string the bow and to shoot those arrows right into the heart of the enemy. See, that's what the Christian family is all about. You've got to prepare them to send them out onto the battlefield so that they can engage the enemy and do battle with the enemy. You've got to train them to think like Christians, to think like soldiers in the Lord's army. You've got to build a Christian worldview into them. They're not born with that kind of worldview. You've got to inculcate that in them. But you also got to understand that faithful Christian parenting is not just feeding your kids information. It's forming their character. And that means not just instruction, but also discipline, habits, patterns that you build into their lives. So there's got to be discipline. There's got to be structure in the home. There's got to be prayer. There's got to be an example. You've got to set a good model before your children. It's interesting. In this psalm, the father is obviously already fighting the enemy at the city gate. He has children because he needs reinforcements. That's what God does when he gives you children. He's sending in reinforcements. Help is on the way. New soldiers are being brought in. They're coming. And Lord willing, they will continue to fight long after you're dead and gone. See, that's the point. He has children that can join him in the warfare. So dad, show your children what it means to fight the good fight. To fight as faithful soldiers of Christ. The kinds of decisions and sacrifices you have to make. The kinds of habits you have to cultivate. You've got to be a straight shot yourself if you want your children to be fired into the heart of the enemy in this way. You can't do this right if you have what my friend Leonard Payton calls a fortress mentality. If your goal in parenting is strictly defensive, to just protect your children all the time from the influences of the world. You know, if your goal in parenting is sort of to circle the wagons and batten down the hatches, and not with my kids you don't, but that's the whole, that's not going to work. God has not called us to fight a strictly defensive battle. He calls us to go on the offensive with our children. Certainly you do have to protect your children. But you've also got to train your children to engage the enemy. You've got to raise your children up so you can send them out. That's the point. Your job as a parent is to make yourself indispensable. So that your kids get to the point where they don't need you. They don't depend on you in the same way. So that they reach maturity. So they can stand on your shoulders. So they can see further. So they can attain an even higher level of Christian maturity than what you have. So you're to work yourself out of a job, so to speak. To raise up children who will be more mature and even better fighters than you have been. Children who will be faithful and fruitful members of God's kingdom all the days of their lives. But you got to remember, this is our calling. But you got to remember, as you seek to do these things, only God can build the house. Only the Lord can guard the house. You want to raise up children who will be straight and sharp arrows fired into the heart of the enemy. But you can only do it if God blesses and God builds. So trust God, rely on Him, call out for His blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that your blessing would rest upon us. Father, help us to rely on you. Father, you are our only hope. Father, make our work to stand forever. Make our children pointed arrows, sharp arrows, that we through them might do battle with the enemy in the city gate. And Father, we pray that you would give us the victory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.